Morning. The passage that I'd like to study and for us to look at is found in the book of Acts and chapter 16. So if you'd like to turn there. And this is a familiar account to this group, I know. But then, is there an account in the Bible that's not familiar to this group? Because you guys pretty much know all the accounts in the Bible, right? Just a joke. I attribute that to our excellent systematic teaching through the Word, of course. And I'm being facetious. But this is an account where Paul and Silas, they're doing God's work, and they're spreading the gospel of Christ for the very first time in Europe. And while doing that, they get thrown into prison, and their feet are in the stocks, and God uses the whole account in a miraculous way to transform the heart of the Philippian jailer. So that's the account that I'd like to look at this morning. And before I do that, let me just ask God's mercies on our time. Our Heavenly Father, we want to worship and praise you this morning. You are a God like no other. You are righteous and holy, and you are sovereign over all things. You've created billions of galaxies, and you have the stars. You call them by name. And so it's just amazing to think that we can have communion and fellowship with such a God as yourself. And Father, we know that that is only possible through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who took the wrath that we deserved there on the cross. And so we thank you for our blessed Savior. And I just pray that we would worship him and honor him rightly this day, this Lord's Day, both in this service and the next. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here with us to instruct us and to give us wisdom about the things that you would have us learn. Open our hearts this morning, and may our minds just be free of all the distractions and all the responsibilities that we have outside this place, and let us just focus upon you. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So again, the passage I want us to look at is found in the book of Acts, chapter 16, and it's that account of Paul and Silas being thrown in prison while they were spreading the gospel in Europe, in Philippi. And it's really hard to just jump in anywhere in the book of Acts and just start studying, because every account in the book of Acts kind of builds upon each other. The book of Acts, for me personally, is one of the most entertaining books I think there is to read. It's just thrilling to read about how the apostles took the great commission of Christ and actually acted that out. And just to see the way that God took all of the ups and downs that are in the book of Acts at the very beginning of the age of grace and planted these churches and spread the gospel for the first time. It's thrilling, and there's so many miraculous things that happen. So it's hard to jump in anywhere. But just to back up and give the text that we're going to look at a little background, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, again, are spreading the gospel here in Europe for the very first time. And Lydia is their very first convert. If you look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, it says, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Well, that's interesting terminology. And obviously, Dr. Luke here is a firm believer in the sovereignty of God in salvation. Because no matter how good a preacher and a teacher and a presenter of the gospel the Apostle Paul was, and he was, I'm sure, he needs God to open people's hearts to respond to the things that he's preaching. So Lydia is the very first convert in Europe, Lydia and her household. So for our missionaries here, so far so good. In the sense that they haven't encountered any kind of persecution or anything like that, but that does change very quickly. Let me begin reading in verse 16, and we shall see how it is that Paul and Silas ended up in prison. In verse 16 it says, "It happened that as they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.'" So next, we find that there are some men who are exploiting this slave girl. so that they can make profits. And apparently this slave girl has some sort of a demon possessing her that's able to supposedly tell the future. And they've got a pretty good thing going in their minds. They're using this slave girl to make some money because she can tell the future. And this slave girl, interestingly, attaches herself to Paul and Silas, and apparently does so for some time, because it says, for many days she followed them, shouting these things. And it's interesting to see what she was shouting. She says, these men are bondservants of the Most High God. And that term there for Most High God actually means the absolute sovereign God, the God who is above every other god, everything. And it's a term that's used in the Old Testament for God over 50 times. And to me, it's always interesting to see how demons and even Satan himself are very aware of what's going on around them in the spiritual realm. This demon knew exactly who these guys were and what they were doing. And if you look at, if you were to look over in James chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But this particular demon, in what he was saying, was very accurate about these men. In fact, the slave girl also says, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. So a very accurate statement. But this demon was following them for many days and proclaiming and shouting these things. And obviously, as they're trying to spread the gospel of Christ, this would be a big hindrance. And Paul becomes annoyed and casts the demon out in the name of Christ. So what do you think these men who were the slave girl's masters thought about that? You think they were concerned about the girl and were glad that the demon was out? Or were they a little more concerned about their profits, perhaps? Well, beginning in verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing in our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans. So the masters weren't too happy with Paul. Their means of profit was gone because they were making this money off of the slave girl, and Paul had cast the demon out. And there was no more demon now. And isn't that a terrible thing in their minds? So they drag them before the authorities, and they pretend to be upset at them for different reasons. They say that these Jews are causing confusion and are proclaiming customs that are illegal. Now, even if that were true, as the gospel is revolutionary and it was against their Roman customs, certainly these men didn't care about it. At least they didn't care about it until Paul had cast the demon out. They're simply pretending to be upset because they're wanting to drag them before the authorities. So they didn't seem to have a problem with them at all until their means of money was gone. Let me begin reading in verse 22. It says, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So there's no fair trial for Paul whatsoever, despite the fact that the law demanded there be one, as he was a Roman citizen. All of this is very prejudicial. Just based on these accusations, the authorities here unfairly and unjustly just order them to be beaten with rods and thrown into prison. And it's also something to note that there's probably some anti-Semitism going on here. There's some Jew hatred here. Remember what the accusers said when they dragged them before them. They said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. And the Jews and the Romans apparently were just not getting along very well during this time. If you flip over a page or so in your Bible to Acts chapter 18, in verses 1 and 2 it says about Paul, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them. So right around this same time frame, and possibly even before this happened, Claudius issued an order that all of the Jews be expelled from Rome. So the Romans and the Jews apparently were not getting along too well during this time. In fact, if you remember, Timothy and Luke were also with Paul and Silas here, and they were not thrown in prison. And that's a possible explanation because of the little bit of hatred for Jews here. Luke was a Gentile, and Timothy was a half-Gentile. So it's possible that that's why they were not also thrown in prison. So the accusers are mad that their source of money was gone, and they drag Paul and Silas before the authorities. Paul and Silas are beaten with rods, and they're beaten so badly you and I probably can't even imagine what this feels like. And then they're thrown inside this dungeon inside the prison. Their feet are put in these stocks. So they're bleeding, and they're sore, and I'm sure this dungeon is very stinky, and they've been humiliated and unfairly treated. So how do you think they respond? Well, let me read in verse 25. It says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God." That is an amazing testimony here by Paul and Silas. They are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. It's likely that the stocks that their feet were put in this account were the type that stretched your legs out so far they would just cramp and cramp and cramp until you were almost disabled. And in the midst of all of this, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God. This is Paul and Silas counting it joy that they were found worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And this is very supernatural, just being filled with the Spirit like this. And for anyone who were to see this, who was not a Christian and did not have a relationship with Christ, this would have been absolute insanity. This is just madness to them, and they can't understand it. In fact, read what it says at the second part of verse 25. It says, "And the prisoners were listening to them." Well, that's an interesting statement because it's very different than saying the prisoners heard what was going on or the prisoners were hearing all of this just by the fact that they were there. That would be passive, but it actually says the prisoners were listening to them. That's active. They're paying attention to what's going on with Paul and Silas. They're actively listening to them. And as it happens, I was reading through this account when all of the hustle and bustle of moving into this church was going on, and we had to tear things down and get things set up, and we had contractors constantly here coming in and out, and everything that was happening. And I was reading this, and that little phrase, "the prisoners were listening to them," stuck out to me as though I'd never seen it before, because it reminded me that we as Christians need to be careful, because the world is watching the Christians. The world is listening, and they're paying attention to us. At previous companies that I've worked for, and even the one I work for now, you can buy T-shirts or polo shirts or dress shirts or whatever that have the company logo on your shirt. So they tell you when they give you these shirts, you know, when you go anywhere, on a restaurant or wherever you are, you've got your company name or our company name on your shirt now. So it's like you're a representative of our company. When people see you, they see our company name. So please be a good representative and not a poor representative of the company. So to use that same kind of analogy, we here at Grace Bible Chapel profess the name of Christ. And that's important because the world is watching us and they're listening. And everywhere we go, it's like we're wearing that T-shirt that we profess the name of Christ. And we need to be good representatives of Christ in that regard. I mean, look at Paul and Silas in this passage. They provide for us the model for good representatives. Harshly treated, unfairly treated, and beaten with rods and thrown in this prison, and it would have been so easy for them to rationalize just dropping their guard for a moment, perhaps not being a good representative. But they don't do that. They could have said, you know, we came here to Philippi to preach the gospel on the streets, and we've been unfairly treated and thrown in prison here. And what can we possibly do to preach to these convicted prisoners here? We can't do any good. But instead, they were filled with the Spirit, and they were praising God and singing hymns to Him. And that's important, because the world is watching, and the prisoners were listening to them. So both personally and as a church body here, in this little community, we're being watched and listened to. I won't say who it was, but even as all these contractors were coming in and out, there was someone in our church who was a church member here who was working closely with a contractor, and the contractor began to just have conversations with them. And the conversations turned to our church and what our church believes, and then the conversation turned to other faiths and what other faiths believe and why they believe that. And it was just a wonderful opportunity. And that opportunity was not squandered. And the point is, we always need to be on guard because we are a representative representing Jesus Christ as we profess his name. If you would, turn over to Colossians chapter 4. Also written by the Apostle Paul. In Colossians chapter 4, it's interesting what Paul says in verses 5 and 6 of Colossians chapter 4. He says, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." Paul's talking about unbelievers here, and that our speech and our everything that we say to them should be conducted in wisdom and grace and seasoned with salt, as though it is appealing. And he's saying that because the world is watching us. The world is always watching and listening and paying attention to the Christians because we are like those representatives. And Paul and Silas give us the model of that. Amid this terrible persecution, they represent well. So let's see what God does in this circumstance, beginning in verse 26, back in our passage in Acts chapter 16. "And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped." So God causes this earthquake, and the foundations of the prison house are shaken, and the prison doors are opened, and the chains come off of the prisoners. And the jailer awakes and sees that the prison doors are opened. And obviously, he thinks that everyone has fled. Why wouldn't they? The reason he put Paul and Silas in those stocks in the inner prison was to make sure that they couldn't get away. This is about the worst thing that could happen to this jailer. His Roman authorities will take him now and basically treat him as though he is a murderer. The humiliation and persecution of his suffering as he is executed by his Roman authorities would be terrible. So he decides in his mind it's better if he just ends his own life. And he takes his sword, and he's just about to kill himself. And look what it says in verse 28. "But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourself, for we are all here.' And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" It's just amazing to read these things and to read how God changes hearts. This jailer came to an end of himself. He was just about to commit suicide. So broken and in humility, he asked Paul and Silas that so important question, "What must I do to be saved?" For the first time in his life, he recognized this need to be saved. And Paul and Silas answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus." And that's such a beautiful answer because there is no works in that whatsoever. Just believe in the Lord Jesus. And in saying believe in the Lord Jesus, what you're really saying is you can't do anything because Christ has already done it. Look over, if you will, in Romans chapter 1, also written by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 1, in verse 15, "So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And then flip over to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. This belief we're talking about is something that is impossible for the natural man. This is a belief in your heart because of the change that God has made upon an individual's heart. It's a supernatural thing. So I want us to just consider a few things about this account. I'm sorry for making everybody flip around, but if you would, turn over to John chapter 8 and look at the words of Christ. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son of Man, or if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. Christ is speaking about an individual who is a slave of sin here. An individual who can't possibly free themselves because of their own sins. And the only way for someone like that to be free is for the Son to make them free. And so I just want you to consider for a moment the irony of the prison setting in this story. The jailer put Paul and Silas in that inner cell in the prison because it was the most secured cell. And he even put their feet in the stocks to make sure they were extra secure, so there was no way that in and of themselves they could get out of that prison cell. But who was it that was really in prison during this whole account? And I'm speaking, of course, of a spiritual prison, a slave to his own sins. It was the jailer during this whole account. Paul and Silas were not prisoners. They were free men. They were singing praises to God and praying to him. They were in fellowship and communion with him. They were free men already. In fact, it's interesting that when the prison doors were opened and their chains came off, they didn't even flee. They were free men already. But the jailer, on the other hand, if you want to call it that, he was in the cell that was the most secured, because the only way for him to get out of that cell was the supernatural power of God in changing his heart. So I just find that very ironic to consider the irony of that prison cell. And then also back in our passage in Acts, if you look at the transformation of the jailer, beginning in verse 33 in Acts chapter 16, it says, and he took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This jailer went from throwing Paul and Silas into that inner prison and sticking their feet in the stocks, which was very cruel, to caring for them and washing their wounds and having them at his dinner table. And it would have been a very strange thing to see a jailer washing the wounds of his own prisoners. Very strange. And how much more strange that he took them to his house and had them at his dinner table. That's just unheard of. But this jailer showed an immediate love for Paul and Silas because he was a transformed man. He was transformed immediately, and he had love for his new brothers in Christ. And in John chapter 13 and verse 35, Christ says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And we see that for sure in this jailer. And it's also just interesting, on another point, to see how God calls people in different ways. Not every individual repents and comes to Christ in the same way. In the very beginning of Acts chapter 16, we read about Timothy. And you know that Timothy came to Christ at a very early age by the influence of his mother and his grandmother. And then, of course, we read about Lydia, and she repented and came to Christ in just having a conversation with Paul. And then, of course, we have the jailer, who is a little bit more dramatic. Earthquake, suicide, and then rejoicing in the Lord. So pretty dramatic. But then the Apostle Paul himself knew a little something about dramatic conversions firsthand, didn't he? So it's interesting that God calls people to himself in many different ways. And yet in all of them, we see that he is sovereign in the salvation of all of his own. So I just want to, as we close, look at a few passages about God and then consider something as it relates to this account. If you look over in Psalm chapter 90, which is a psalm of Moses, it's a prayer of Moses, Psalm chapter 90, and beginning in verse 2, we find some amazing things about God. It says, "Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, 'Return, O children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes away, or as a watch in the night." God has no beginning and no end. He is from everlasting to everlasting, and time means nothing to him. So it's a staggering thought to think that we could have communion and fellowship with this God. And if you look over in Isaiah chapter 40, another amazing statement. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26, it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power." Think about all those billions of galaxies out there and all the mega telescopes and telescopes on satellites that we've sent out, and we haven't found the end of them. And God is so mighty and so sovereign that he calls them all by name. That's amazing. And it's a staggering thought that we could have communion and fellowship with this God. And if that wasn't enough to make communion with God unthinkable, the biggest thing to consider is the fact that we are naturally rebellious against God. If you flip back over again to Romans, Romans chapter 8. Quick trivia question for you. If you asked our teacher Randy or our pastor, what was the greatest letter ever written? What do you think they would tell you? Romans, right? Written by the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, it says, let me back up to 6. It says, "For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So by nature, we are hostile toward God, and we're not even able to please God. So how in the world can sinners in this state have fellowship and communion with God? Well, if you flip back over a couple of chapters in the greatest letter ever written here to chapter 5, we can find an answer. Romans chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we also exult in our tribulations." Did the Apostle Paul exult in his tribulations? We saw that in our account, didn't we? "Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So how is it possible for sinners to be reconciled to God? The answer is, God himself took the initiative to be reconciled to his enemies. Because we certainly weren't going to take the initiative. We're not even able to please God in a natural state. And so God gave Christ as our substitute so that we now can have reconciliation and communion with him. In the account that we read of Paul and Silas, it's amazing to see the miracle that God did in causing that earthquake and the prison doors opening. But that's nothing compared to how God is able to give us communion and fellowship by changing hearts and saving the jailer, and in that sense, breaking the prison door open in his heart. So praise God for the substitute of his Son, and that we might have communion with him. We have time left. There's, I think, about 12 minutes. So for anyone who would like to share anything, this is men's sharing time. If you have any thought or verse that you'd like to go to, and I'll ask our pastor to close us when time is up.